be together tonight to pray and to think about the Lord's work and the Lord's people. It's a great blessing. It's kind of too bad that in life we get so hurried on many other things that we sometimes forget some of those things. But it's good to be reminded. Nice to sing together, to pray together, and to smile together. Although some of you are so far, I'm not sure if you're smiling or not. I'm not going to say anything more about that. But it's nice to be together. Praise the Lord. And I'm going to read in the second chapter of James. In the second chapter of James. Last week I talked about the fact that the James wants us to practice pure religion. I tried to emphasize that it's a challenge that we have that would show the world that we know the Lord and that we're obedient to Him in the course of life. That was largely in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he wants us to strengthen the fellowship of believers. The local fellowship, the world fellowship, you can carry it as far as you go. But he wants us to do that. And he gives us some guideline in that direction. I'll read the whole chapter eventually, but right now I'll just read the first several verses down through verse 13. And then I will pick up the rest of the chapter later, so eventually we will read it all. I'm still reading from the King James Version because, as I've told you before, I'm an Elizabethan scholar and I like this old English. Ah, yes. I can read it from the Greek if you'd like, but it just sounds like the King James, so I'll just go ahead and read this as it is. James says this, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, and said also, Do not kill, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." The concept in these verses is fairly plain. He wants us to treat one another with equality. And it's hard to describe it in detail, I think, because there are lots of ramifications to it. I think I may have told you at some time, I have friends that I like to go fishing with. I have other friends that I wouldn't go fishing with if they wanted to pay me to go. And there are some people I like to talk to, and there are some people I don't enjoy talking to. Those are the ones that never listen to me. They're just the way it goes along those lines. So in the course of life, there are naturally people that are closer to you than others. That's not what the apostle is talking about. The apostle is talking about making a difference on superficial bases so that you divide the body. You divide the body into those that you think are really good and those that aren't so good. And James says that's an evil way of thinking. You can't possibly know. When you see the externals, you can't possibly know what really goes on inside. It might be bad. You just can't know. Consequently, you can't make judgments along those lines. So he says somebody comes in and he looks like $1 million and you give him a seat in the front row. I've never had anybody come in that had $1 million that I can remember. But I do know at a meeting one time a fellow said to me that a man was going to be there. He said he gave $500,000 last year to this fellowship. He said, I hope he likes your message. I didn't really worry much about it. I thought if he couldn't like a 10-cent message, it wouldn't make any difference to me. When it was over, it would be over. But it's very easy, you know, to make discriminations along those lines. So I thought I'd come to the seminary one year when I was teaching. They always had me in charge of the annual new party for new students in the fall. They did that because Ruth and I were known as party people. You understand that. We laughed a lot and that sort of thing. And so when I saw this fellow, I almost died. I wondered why in the world he got out of college and why he was coming to seminary. His hair hung somewhere down the middle of his shoulders. He had a gruffy beard that obviously hadn't been combed or anything else for I couldn't tell you how long. He just looked like I can't tell you what. His clothing matched his beard and his hair. I don't really worry about those. I've had bearded sons and people that had strange hair. It's not, but I must say, when I saw him, I said, why in the world is he here? And immediately I thought, he's a person of no consequence. Happily, I wasn't able to say it. I'm in charge of the party. So after we played a couple dumb games, then we have students, the new students, give a testimony. And when it came around to this fellow, I wondered to myself, what did he say? What did he say? And so he stood up. He looked worse when he stood up than when he was sitting down. He stood up and he said, well, he said, my father was a preacher out in Indiana. He said he had 10 small churches where he preached. He said he never had any money. He said we were always poor and destitute and we're spending all of our time visiting sick and other things like that. He said, that's what my father was. And he said, I'm in seminary because I want to study the Bible and I want to be like my father. I felt like saying, did your father shave? Mind you, don't have to shave. In a case like a fellow like myself, I can go for about 2 weeks and nobody knows I haven't shaved. If they become aware of it, then I'm embarrassed, but I don't worry. My youngest son wears a big beard. He can cut it off on Monday and have it again on Saturday. Big beard. It's all right for me. But when that fellow said, I want to be like my father, and he described what his father was, then my whole attitude changed. I said, he will be all right. And he was all right. He finished the program in due time, and he spent the last 12 or 15 years teaching in a school in Kenya in Africa, he and his family. And I just said, you praise the Lord. You can't make superficial judgments. You can't look and say, there's somebody that I really like. I'd like him in the front row. And there's somebody I just assumed they went outside or we sent them to some other meeting. You have to figure out your own leavings for those things. But the concept is strengthening the fellowship, building it. You respect one another for whom you are. And you love one another. And you encourage one another. And I know there are some people that you can encourage to sing a solo, and there are other people who could not crone out two notes. I know that. That's not the difference we're working with in James 2. In James 2, we're working with that matter in which people arbitrarily just don't treat others properly. And it's not a matter of how you can sing or how you can dance or anything else. It's just a matter of the way they strike you. And so James says, don't be that way, brethren. That's a sin. And he said, if you sin, that's a breaking of the law. And he emphasizes that emphatically, that it isn't you break every single law, but the law is a unit. And when you don't go by it, you break the particular thing. And so he says, don't be that way, brethren. You have to learn to cherish and nourish one another. I've always seen a lot of that in here, so I'm not thinking anybody's very guilty. But you have to go through the scripture. You have to touch on just about everything he says. So he says, don't let your minds be made in that way. One day at our assembly, I was standing at the door shaking hands with people as they came in. I'm not thought to have a friendly face, so the brethren generally want to hide me till after the meeting anyway. But anyhow, I met Stella came in, and he was not dressed very well. But he said, am I dressed well enough for church? He's asking a man who can't see colors and doesn't know what good clothes are. And he said, I said, sure, sure. He said, are you sure? I said, sure. He said, are you positive? About that time, you don't know. I said, look at the man getting up on the platform who's going to make the announcements. Look at him. And the fellow who's getting on the platform was wearing Bermuda shorts. And I don't know what else he was wearing, but nothing wrong with them. If you like them, it's okay by me. Maybe they were Bahamian shorts. I don't know. But whatever the case is, I said, look. And the fellow says, I see what you mean. So I went in and sat down. The concept was that we don't relegate people to places and things on a basis of a superficial judgment. We say, praise the Lord for one another. And if you say strangers, then we are doubly kind to strangers. But the concept is that they are not strangers to God. They may need the gospel. They may need help in Christian life. You don't know. They may be the source of great, great blessing. But in strengthening the fellowship, you treat each other equally in a beautiful way. And you don't all have to go fishing together. You don't all have to go on a picnic together. I only like to go on picnics with people that eat a lot. But whatever the case is, you don't have to make judgments like that. You just simply say, here's my brother, here's my sister, praise the Lord. We're going to honor God together. In the next few verses, which I pick up in verse 13, The writer says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And the writer adds to that one powerful thought. Yes, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, these are the verses that bothered Luther. There are a few others in the chapter, too, that bothered Luther. But you have to go back and understand the nature of the times in Luther's day, and I can't explain it now. But under the stress of those situations, Luther called the book of James a strawy epistle, S-T-R-A-W-Y. He did not think it was heavy enough in doctrinal truth. He never suggested that it shouldn't be in the Bible. He just thought it was a weak thing. Because he was working against a system that taught salvation by works. And that's about the only thing they taught when it came to saving grace. And working against that, he didn't like these particular verses. But when you read them clearly and cleverly, and when you read them carefully, that is, not cleverly, carefully, when you read them carefully, you'll see that what James is saying. He's saying, let faith establish the relationship between you. Don't let it be the way someone appears. Don't let it be the way someone thinks. Let faith establish the relationship between you in the body. He says, you know, he says, if you have faith at all and you don't have works, then it suggests that your faith is not real. We have to be careful with that, I think. The biggest problem with us is we sometimes can't see all the works or see what's done. And we sometimes make very quick judgments on those things. A fellow said to me, he said, this man has professed to be saved for 5 years, but I've never seen any fruit. And I kind of said, you know, you may not be the fruit inspector. The one who really knows the fruit is the Lord and the Spirit. And there may be fruit in his life that you can't possibly see because you think you ought to see the same things in him that you hope to see in yourself. I never have the courage to say those things out loud. I thought them in my heart, though. The fruit inspector, the Lord knows what it is. But sometimes we see a life that over many, 20, 30, a lot of years, and they seem not to do anything for God. And we have to wonder if there was any real profession there. Because faith is a living thing. Faith is not a dead thing. It's not a piece of stone. It's a life part of your being. And if it doesn't show anything at all, it does make you wonder. You have to leave it with God. But James says pretty plainly, if you just have a profession of faith, a profession of faith, a profession of faith, if that's what you have, and it doesn't show itself in your life, then that faith may be dead. And the faith that is dead doesn't produce works, and the works aren't good. You'll see the sequence throughout James 2. Faith is first, and works come second. Faith is first, and works come second. Works never qualify you for heaven or for the blessing of salvation. Works don't do it. Faith does it. But faith is a living thing. You don't write it on a piece of paper and hide it in a box and look at it the day before you die. Faith is a living thing. And what he's saying is, if faith never shows itself, it probably is not there at all. It probably is only profession, or maybe some type of experience that didn't have saving grace attached to it. We can't always read all those things just exactly well, and it's well that we can't. They're left in the hands of God. But he says, you know, faith. Faith ought to establish the relationship within the company. So that you look at other believers, not necessarily critical, there are things you may sometimes have to criticize too, but you don't look in a critical way, you look and say, that's my brother, that's my sister, praise the Lord. And so James says, I want to tell you, if one of these people in verse 15 is destitute, and in verse 16, you're just willing to smile at him and say, go ahead and be hungry and be happy in it, he says, if you're that, then he says, what does your faith mean to the body? What does it mean to the body if you show no action, no love, no outreach, no grace? And the answer is, it doesn't mean much to the body. And James says that faith is likely dead. And if that faith is dead, well, it's alone, and you really don't have it at all. Now, we have to be careful. Did I say that about three times? And be very careful when you judge others and even when you judge yourself. But the fact of the matter is that if you can watch somebody suffer in anguish, not feel prayerful for them, not reach out to help in any way, just to go on in your own selfish path, that's a bad sign. I know there are some people who become so overly generous and so committed that they ignore other things that are important too. The Lord wants us to be even and balanced, not put off on one side or on the other. But when someone says, I have faith, I believe in Jesus, then we ought to hear what the Lord Jesus says. If you believe in me, you should do what I say, John 15. He says it beautifully. Beautifully. You're my friends if you do what I tell you to do. But if you profess to be his friend and ignore what he tells us to do, then it suggests that our faith is small. If we're going to strengthen the fellowship, we need to do several things. In this chapter, three particular ones. One is that we treat each other equally. And two is that we let faith establish a relationship between us so that we legitimately care for one another and for the well-being and the strength and the goodness of one another. We legitimately do it. I know there are just thousands of ways you can get into difficulty in those particular lines, but the problem with a lot of us is, maybe I shouldn't say a lot of us, the problem with a lot of people is that they don't think about it at all. They don't think about it at all. We were kind of struck with my grandchildren. I don't show you pictures. I try not to talk too much about them. We've got a good many of them. A lot of them are grown. We've got a few great-grandchildren hiding in the bushes here and there. But Tim, whom some of you know from Skylands in years past, has some little children because he fooled around before he got married. I mean by that he took a long time to get married. He's a good, righteous, moral fellow, but it took him into his middle 30s before he found somebody that could put up with him, I guess. But whatever the case happens to be, the little girl is five. Five, I guess. I'm not good in ages. And her brother is just about 2 years older. And my wife, she came in and asked my wife if she couldn't have some M&Ms. And because she was 5 years old, she said she should get five M&Ms. That's reasonable, don't you think? And since this little girl has got me tied up in a bundle, I wasn't there. I would have given her 10, probably, just for fun. But Ruth gave her the five M&Ms. And then when her brother passed by, he's about seven, then she said to mother, she said, he's seven. He ought to have seven M&Ms. She didn't run out and say, I'm going to share mine with him. But she said, I'm going to get some for him, too. Don't you think that's nice? Don't you think that's very advanced for children in the Taylor family? Well, if you don't, it's all right. But we were struck by it. Because most of the little kids I know, if they can get their hands on the M&Ms, nobody else will ever see them again. But she wanted to share with her brother. And share with him more than she had because he was 2 years older than she was. I better tell you that if they'd gone the other way, the brother would have taken all 12 of them and run off and eaten them, I think. But in that particular case, we were kind of delighted by it. So you let faith establish the relationship. And it does a beautiful job. Because of faith, you show your works not to get named in a big plaque for the building, not to have people praise you or say nice things about you, but you do them because you love your brothers and sisters. You love them, and you love Jesus. And you understand that faith moves us to strengthen and encourage one another. And a place in an assembly or any kind of a church or fellowship like that where the people let faith bind them together and establish a relationship, it is a much happier place than if things are done otherwise, much happier. But in the verses that follow is my third thrust. I pick up the text at verse 19. You believe that there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And of course that's the profession of faith. You have to keep that clonging in mind. Real faith is good. It will always be productive. But the profession of faith is something we have to be fearful about. So first of all, you treat one another equally. And secondly, you let faith establish a binding relationship between you. And in the third place, you allow faith to exercise itself in the production of good works. Faith precedes, works follow. Abraham's faith let him go and take his son. The fellows were telling me about the studies over in Florida with Abraham. Praise the Lord for studies of that nature. I was reading through Genesis in my Hebrew Bible a long time ago. I discovered since I was in seminary and was studying this stuff that I should read the Old Testament in Hebrew at least once. And some parts, I've read lots of them, some parts. And a couple other parts where there are hard words, like in the Song of Solomon, I kind of shut my eyes and hope. But whatever the case is, I was reading through the Abrahamic situation, and that point when he takes Isaac and they head out for the group, and he says to the men, he says, we're going yonder, and we'll return. The Hebrew has an interesting part on it. The Hebrew puts a little addition to the verb return, which is what we call an exhortational addition. That's impressive, don't you think? And what Abraham really said was, you better bet your boots we'll be back. We're coming again. Abraham knew that God was going to do something wonderful. Abraham was enormously faithful in obedience. And the fact that he took Isaac and went out, his faith was indicated. The fact that they went to the altar, and until the Lord provided the sacrifice, Abraham was right there. He showed the works nature that grew out of his faith. And the Lord said, he's justified. Well, the concept is he believed, and then he did. He believed, and then he did. If he said, I believe, Lord, you'll take care of my son, I'm going to send him off to Mesopotamia. And then his faith would not have meant very much. You see that, don't you? I don't have to explain it again, I hope. If necessary, call me about 2 in the morning. I'm very clear about 2 in the morning, and I'm smiling at you. But you know, it's an important thing. And he speaks about Rahab the harlot, the same thing. She had heard about God. She didn't know enough about God, I think, to have passed the first year class in kindergarten. I don't know. But she had heard about him. And she knew what Israel had done, and she knew he was coming, and she was determined in her heart to be on the right side. And I have just marveled at her. She not only told the fellows what they ought to do, she hid them on the roof, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And she looked at the messengers that came, and she lied with a straight face. She said, they've already left. If you'll hurry up, you might catch them. And if they'd run up on the roof, they could have caught him a lot sooner. But you know, she worked that way. And you may have doubts and questions about that sort of thing. I don't know. But in the interest of honoring God, she hid his people. And in turn, when she put down the scarlet thread, she was saved too. I was in a theology class years ago. I wasn't teaching it. I was in it. I was in it. And the teacher was going on that particular concept, and someone said that Rahab shouldn't have lied. No one should ever lie. No one, he said, should ever lie. You can always get a few pious guys like that in the seminary. No one, he said, should ever lie. And the professor said, well, he said, let me point out, you know, that the midwives did something like that earlier in Moses' day and a couple other things. But he said, listen, he said, if the people come in this room and say, his name was Sanderson. He said, if people come in this room with a gun and say, where is Dr. Sanderson? I want to shoot him. He said, you do not have to tell him where I am. In fact, he said, if you love me, you'd stand up and say, here I am. You understand that analogy, don't you, out of John 15? But the concept is that Rahab believed in God. And she took the step that was obvious. And I've had people say, well, why did they go to a harlot's house? Well, they were the hotels of that day. We know it archaeologically and literary. They were the hotels of that day. And anybody that sold or moved or traveled, that's where you found a place unless you wanted to go out and sleep on the ground somewhere. Just the way it was. People that went there were often not wicked. They were just people that needed rest. And that was the circumstance, and that's one of the reasons that God destroyed those nations, incidentally, in due time, for their wicked practices in many ways. But you exercise faith in the production of works, and he says, I want you to understand that in the example of Abraham and Rahab, they believed first, but their belief led them to an action. And God said, you've done the right thing, and you are justified by that particular thing. You have to understand it, I think, in the circumstances where you find yourself today. But your faith leads you to do things. Your faith leads you to do things. It leads you to the concept of honoring God in practice. I went out on a street meeting once in Philadelphia. I've been out in a lot of them, not lately much, but at one time. And it was a big city, that's what it was. And it was not terribly dangerous or terribly wicked or anything like that. But I was with the group that was singing behind the speaker, all that kind of stuff. And I saw somebody on the street corner or throw a tomato in our direction. What would you do? I ducked. Tomato just passed over my head. The fellow behind me didn't see it coming. Hate to tell you where it hit him. It didn't hurt him much. It was kind of soft. But he was irritated at me in a powerful way. He said, "You coward." And I realized later that if I had really practiced faith, I would have at least caught it. Maybe thrown it back. Maybe eat it. You don't know. But the concept in life is a lot of times we just don't think of others. We don't think. And the fellowship, instead of being stronger, becomes divided and decimated. And a lot of other big words beginning with D. Happens very, very easily. So what we want to do is to exercise faith in the production of works. Not to save us, only faith in Jesus saves us. But here's a tricky thing. When you have faith in Jesus, and it exercises itself when you say, "Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you. I believe in you." And then he hasn't put a big list of works that you've got to do, but he's given you faith that exercises your life and heart. And consequently, we ought to encourage it in the relationship with others and the production of works that honor God. So if I want to do the most for my assembly in Pennsylvania, I ought to pray. Praise the Lord. Nice prayer meeting here. Praise the Lord. I ought to pray. I ought to witness to people about Jesus and want to see others trust too. But when it comes down to the fellowship, I want to be sure to treat them all well as brethren in the Lord. And I want to let the faith that we have bind us together so that we are one people. And I want to exercise that faith now which God has given for good works that will benefit unsaved as well as saved. And will say, in effect, your faith is real. Well, as I said a little few minutes ago, we don't dare be very judgmental of others because we can't know. We can't know what may have been done in their lives that we couldn't see. We can pray for others. We can encourage one another. We can exhort one another. All of those things ought to be done as acts of faith. All of them should be done that way as acts of faith. And they're good deeds because they help and stimulate one another. But we dare not become terribly critical on superficial grounds. You can't look and say, "He has a tattoo on the top of his head. Must not be much of a Christian." I'm thinking of tattooing some hair on the top of my head. I haven't done it yet, but I'm thinking that it might become necessary one of these days. I don't know. You just have to be careful and guard against those things. And James says it beautifully. He says, "You're not a judge of the law. You are an object and a subject of the law. Consequently, you treat equally the fellowship, and you build them up through good works inspired by faith, and you let that faith bind us together as one people." I thought I saw a humorous thing one day with one of my members of my family who always dressed very well. I'm not one of those people that dresses very well. I try to look neat, and my wife corrects me and whatnot, but I just don't have that sort of build. But this member of my family he liked to look well, and he always looked well. And he and I were walking on a street, and he suddenly spotted his wife and a bunch of children walking on the other side of the street, and he quickly stepped into a doorway. He said, "When they look like that, I don't want to be seeing them for a moment." It all worked out well in time and in a happy sort of way. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes we're like that with the brethren. Sometimes we neglect to know one another because there's some minor irritation or something that bothers us, or because something's been forgotten. Sometimes we neglect. And we are only as healthy as the body on the whole is healthy, made healthy by the believers who can witness to others and who can strengthen one another. So James says, practice pure religion and strengthen the fellowship of your company and your body. And next week, Lord willing, I will try to move into chapter 3 and chapter 4 and who knows where else. We have to say Lord willing because we never know how life may go with the Lord. But we know this, it will be right and it will be well with us because Jesus died that we might live. And if you're alive in Jesus, you're alive forever. And the challenge of James is to live that out. Not in a legalistic sense, but in a spiritual sense in which you practice religious truths that honor the name and in which you build a fellowship by the word that God has given. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your love and pray that we might love you enough that we will love one another, love the lost, and reach out to people saved and unsaved alike, to let faith touch their lives. Thank you for the fellowship of this assembly. Thank you for the many caring brothers and sisters that are here. But in this world, Lord, we know that the pressures work against us, and we want to be sure to follow the word and the guidance of the Spirit. So thank you tonight. We give our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.